Our scripture reading this morning is found in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9, verses 1 through 29. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and the first 29 verses. In chapter 8, we have the center point of Mark's Gospel, that great question that the Lord asks in verse 29. But who do you say that I am? And having received the answer, you are the Christ, he has begun to explain that being the Christ means not that he will conquer Jerusalem on a white horse and cast out the Romans, but he will suffer and give his life a ransom for many. And so Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 29. And he said to them, assuredly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he asked and told them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come. And they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written. When he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, What are you discussing with them? Then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples. They should cast it out, but they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, How long has this been happening to him? And he said, From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter from which we read, the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. And the cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. We have here the account of what is known as the Transfiguration. There is a celebrated picture of the Transfiguration by the artist Raphael, which brings together the two scenes that we have here in our reading. First of all, the scene on the mountaintop, Christ transfigured with Moses and Elijah. And then at the bottom, the disciples failing dismally to help this poor lad who was possessed by a demon. Mark has brought these two together by the Holy Spirit to give us a picture. A picture painted in words, a picture that speaks of the mount and the valley. The mountaintop, the hill, and the valley of struggle and suffering. We have here Christ shining forth his glory, both on the mountaintop and in the valley. We have Christ for us and Christ with us. We see here, first of all, the great display of his glory. Secondly, we see a descent from the mountaintop. And thirdly, we see a deliverance that is wrought in the valley. The display, the descent, and the deliverance. And first, we see the display on the mountaintop. It has been 6 days since that day at Caesarea Philippi, when they confessed, "You are the Christ." And he began to explain what it meant. And the first verse of chapter 9, he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." What does he mean? Well, part of what he means is to do with that mountaintop. But another part is to do with another hill outside Jerusalem, a hill that they called Golgotha, when Christ would give himself, when Christ would overcome death by his own death and destroy the power of the evil one. The kingdom of God present with power. And then, of course, following his resurrection, there comes that day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is shed abroad upon the church, never to leave the church. The kingdom of God present with power. There were indeed some present there who would see these glorious things, namely his disciples. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, those three, up on a mountaintop, a high mountain apart from themselves, probably Mount Hermon. There's an old tradition that it was Mount Tabor, and you'll see some chapels are named Tabor for that, but the reality is in the first century there was a village on top of Mount Tabor. But Mount Hermon, close to Caesarea Philippi, lifting its snow-capped head. And up they go, up the mountain, up Mount Hermon. And we are told elsewhere that it was while he was praying that he was transfigured. Now the word is literally the word metamorphosized, transformed. That his form was changed, his appearance changed, because his clothes became shiny, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. His glory, his divine glory, is shining through the human nature. And there on the mountaintop, he who has toiled up there, common people in those days didn't wear white clothes. It took a lot of effort and doesn't take much to make white clothes dirty. I knew a man, he's with the Lord now, who was a minister, a preacher. And when he was a young man, he was in the Navy, in the Mediterranean. and his ship happened to call at what was then called Palestine. And he and a friend of his, he was a believer at the time already, and he and a friend of his decided that they would go and see where Elijah faced the prophets of Baal. So they toiled up the mountain in, of course, their white sailors' uniforms. And he said, boy, did they get a strip torn off them afterwards when they got back to the ship, and they were filthy just from the dust of climbing the mountain. People didn't wear white clothes to go mountain climbing because they just get filthy. Christ's clothes would have been a perhaps natural wool colour, which is a more sort of creamy off-white, lots of more than a little bit dirty. And yet here on the mountaintop, when there's the snow next to him, to compare, his clothes became white like snow. It's interesting to compare a fresh snowfall with anything that looks white. When I was younger, we had a black and white spaniel, cocker spaniel, and her white hair looked very, very white until it snowed. And then she'd be out in the snow and you'd think, well, it's not quite white hair after all, is it? But Christ's clothes became white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. We have here, of course, the tradition is that Mark is writing down the reminiscences of Peter. And Peter remarks himself in his second epistle, we were with him on the Holy Mount. It was a memory that Peter and John and James, although of course James is martyred relatively early, but Peter and John carried into their old age the memory of Christ on the Holy Mount. They saw his glory. And then they saw two people with him, Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. We're told elsewhere they were talking about his literally exodus that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. They were talking about his death. Peter had been embarrassed by the idea of Christ dying. He had said, no, Lord, let these things never be. Elijah and Moses were not embarrassed about the Christ dying. They wanted to talk about his death. They who had been taken to glory, Moses had died and been buried by God on a mountain. Elijah had been taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire. And they who had been with God in glory, they now are speaking with the Son of God here on earth, and they want to talk about the cross. They understood the true glory of the incarnation is Christ for us, Christ with us, and that indeed he is glorified when he dies there upon the cross. They could have spoken of many things, but they spoke about the cross. Christ centers us on the cross. And of course Moses and Elijah, well, Elijah was the great prophet. He didn't write anything, but he was the great prophet, the man who stood before kings and confessed boldly and spoke the word of God and spoke to King Ahab God's condemnation. Elijah, the great prophet, and Moses, the great man of God, the lawgiver, the man who in some sense is also a prophet. But these two together represent the law and the prophets, the two great divisions of Holy Scripture. And what do? They speak to Christ. They speak of Christ. They're all about Christ. And they speak about his death. Moses in the law sets forth the types and shadows, the patterns, the pictures that speak of the need for sacrifice. That Christ will give his life a sacrifice for many. The prophets all speak of him. The prophets are all about the Lord Jesus, that he is to give his life a ransom for many. The prophets teach us to expect him. Moses teaches us to expect him, and now they are here. And Peter has to say something. He did not know what to say, but he had to say something. And so he opens his mouth. Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Why? He didn't know. He just said the first thing that came into his head. But it's that part of this is this idea of trying to keep that experience, to be with him on the holy mount, to be on the mountain, but also to see Moses and Elijah as well as Jesus, to keep not just the image in his mind, which he would for the rest of his life, but to keep the experience there present. And then in a moment, the cloud came and overshadowed them, even as a cloud had come down on Mount Sinai. And a voice came from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." The voice of God the Father sounds from the cloud, speaking to God, speaking of God the Son, "This is my beloved Son." Moses and Elijah have come to see him because he's the centre of their thought. He's the centre of their experience. Peter, James and John must see that Christ is the centre. He's not just one who leads us to Moses and Elijah. He's the one Moses and Elijah lead us to. Hear him. He is the one who completes God's revelation. He is God's final word. As we read in Hebrews, God, who in time past spoke to our fathers in many ways, in many portions by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Hear him. Hear him. And then, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Moses and Elijah say, "Look to Christ." And then they go their ways. They join Peter, James and John and all the company of believing people in worshipping the Lamb of God, falling down before Christ and confessing him to be the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, the Saviour. They fall down before him. He is the centre. And they are simply a part of the great crowd that surrounds him, that cloud of witnesses. But he is the one they witness to, Christ himself, Jesus with us, God with us in Christ. His display, this showing of his glory is a declaration that indeed he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it is all about him. And so then, having had the experience, they are to go down the mountain. So we come secondly to the descent. They came down the mountain. And he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had arisen from the dead. And they were, what does that actually mean? The rising from the dead. But they kept this word themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. But they didn't ask him. It would only be on that day, when the tomb was found to be empty, that they understood what the rising from the dead meant, which was, of course, the rising from the dead, that he who was dead was now alive. I suspect that, like many a student of theology, they had overcomplicated things. The gospel is a very simple matter. There's no need to go into complicated technical terms. The rising from the dead meant the rising from the dead. Not the rising at the end of the age, but Christ who would die and rise again. Instead, as they come down the mountain, they have a question for him. They have seen Elijah on the mountaintop. They know it's Elijah. He's been spoken of as Elijah. No doubt he appeared in that rough, hairy garment that he wore while on earth, that garment that was the prophet's particular clothing. And so they ask Jesus, well, we're told that Elijah comes and then the Messiah, but we know you're the Messiah, and last week we understood that you were the Messiah, and we confessed at Caesarea Philippi, and now we've seen Elijah, but isn't Elijah supposed to come first? Seems that everything's back to front here. That Messiah has come, then Elijah. It should be Elijah, then Messiah. And he asked and told them, indeed Elijah is coming first. Not the literal Elijah whom you've just seen on the mountaintop, but John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. He came as one who was Elijah-like. One who was boldly confessing, calling the people to repentance. One who suffered because of a wicked king and a wicked queen. And it was John who came, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Elijah goes before Christ in his suffering and his dying. John the Baptist lost his head, executed for speaking the truth. Elijah has come, and people didn't understand it any more than they grasped that Jesus is the Messiah. Elijah is coming first and restores all things. John's mission in preaching repentance was to bring people back to the Word of God, to reconcile sinners. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And Elijah, John, suffered the same. But now John has gone before in death, and Christ too will die. And as they descend the mountain, they came to the bottom. He saw a great multitude around the disciples and scribes disputing with them. And this is what descent looks like, coming down from the mountaintop to the valley, where not only is there struggle and suffering, but there are enemies, the scribes, the Pharisees, these people who have made it their mission, really, to persecute the Lord Jesus Christ, who have made it their mission to try to find fault with him. As I said before, the great problem with fault finders is they always end up finding fault. The fault finder is not the one who notices a fault. The fault finder is the one who sets out to find one. He's sure that there is something wrong. And so he looks at everything with a jaundiced eye. His eye is bad, and so he sees that badness in others. Long ago, there was an astronomer who looked at the planet Mars, and he saw, or thought he saw, these intricate waterways, canals on Mars. He drew these sketches, and people speculated who made them, what made them. But then other people looked at Mars, and they couldn't see these channels at all. And eventually, considering, people came to the conclusion the reason why the astronomer had seen these is that actually he was developing cataracts in his eyes. And he was drawing not something on the surface of Mars, but the veins in his own eyeballs. The fault finder's like that. He brings himself and his own eyeballs what he sees. Those who saw fault in the Lord Jesus Christ were seeing their own fault. For Christ is without sin. And there at the bottom are the scribes. And for them, this poor lad who is oppressed by a demon, possessed by a demon, who is suffering, whose life is being literally eaten up by the demon, this lad is simply something they can use to show that Jesus and his disciples are not, after all, what they appeared to be. Because this man has heard that Jesus is there, he's brought his son, and Jesus wasn't at the bottom of the mountain, but the disciples said, "Oh, we'll help." And so the disciples come and they say, "Demon, get out of the man, get out of the boy." And the demon didn't. And the scribes are, "Ha ha, you see, there's no power here after all. Jesus failed." And so Jesus, we have verse 19, that great sigh, "Oh, faithless generation." The scribes didn't believe. In fact, the whole Pharisaic attitude was one of deep unbelief. "We don't believe. We don't put any faith in him." And the lad is to be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, to him. Christ does not see this as a mere test. Christ couldn't actually care less, as far as we can see here, about what the scribes think. For him, the problem is this boy is possessed by a demon. This boy is suffering. And he has come to destroy the works of the devil. And so we see, finally, the deliverance. The deliverance. "If you can do anything," said the boy's father, "if you can do anything." And Jesus' response was, "If you can believe." If you can believe. Christ's miracles are never wrought for unbelief. Christ never does a miracle for unbelievers. He does it for believers. The miracles of Christ are not presented as evidences to be brought before unbelievers, but they are to be brought before those who believe. And indeed, those who believe must often confess with this father here, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Our faith has its struggles and its trials. Our faith is not strong, but it lays hold upon the strong Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith may be weak and small as a mustard seed, but where there is faith, all things are possible. Christ works his mighty works for those who believe. Weak and mixed though our faith is, Christ does not say, "I do these things only for mighty faith, for great faith, but for little faith." And little faith rests upon a mighty Christ. Little faith rests upon the great Son of God. And so, "I believe, help my unbelief." We must come often like this father, with our doubts and with our fears, and oh, we bring them all to Christ. Let not doubt make you linger. Do not think, "Oh, I cannot come to Christ because I doubt." Christ says, "Come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Christ welcomes all who put their trust in him, feeble and trembling as we are, he welcomes us. I believe, help my unbelief. And so Christ speaks, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. The demons have to do what he says, because his voice is the voice of the Son of God. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. For indeed the demon left that poor lad as though he were dead, so that many said, he's dead. And I'm sure among them were the scribes who said, he's dead. Christ has failed. And Christ took the lad by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And the scribes had nothing to say, even though they still did not believe. They came up with their own excuses. Oh, well, of course, he wasn't dead after all. But to those who can see, there's a picture here that Christ has come down. He who is glory. He who is God, beyond all praising, all for love's sake, became as man. And he came down to earth from heaven. And he came down to raise us, to lift us up and to free us from the power of the devil. Christ has come to save his people from their sins, to destroy the works of the devil. New life, he speaks, and listening to his voice, new life, the dead receive. And the disciples marveled and wondered, but also were somewhat confused. They said, why couldn't we cast it out? Well, there was a very good reason, which was they were trusting that they were able to do it, rather than trusting that God was able to do it. This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. That is to say that there is prayer, dependence on God, needed. The only way that the works of the devil can be defeated by God's people is if God's people are praying people. And there was a wondrous prayer that was made before this boy was delivered. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That was the prayer of the boy's father, crying out to God in Christ, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Who but God can help overcome our unbelief? Who but God can grant a greater faith? And this man came to the Lord Jesus and asked him to do what only God can do. There is prayer to Christ as God, for so he is, God with us. Dependence on him. The church is utterly dependent on Christ. The church can do nothing. The individual Christian can do nothing without the Lord Jesus Christ. But in him we can do all that he calls us to do. By prayer, by our devotion to him. And fasting mentioned here is always accompanying prayer. Fasting has got nothing to do with going on a diet. Fasting is about concentration on God in prayer. It's about not being distracted by other things. Prayer, devoted prayer. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And this prayer that sounds so weak, this prayer that comes from a man who is struggling, this prayer God answered. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And so we come. And so we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has come down from the glory of heaven, the one who saints and angels worship, who law and prophets witness to. He has come to us. He has laid aside his glory, born for us, a child of earth. And he has done that he may raise us up, that we may share his glory someday, not a momentary experience on a mountaintop, but we shall be forever with the Lord. Christ has come. So we fall down and worship him and confess him to be indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in our struggles and our trials, we may come to him, even as the Father here in this story, who prayed, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And God the Father speaks to us and says, this is my beloved Son, hear him, listen to him. And oh, what a wonder it is that he listens to us as well. He hears us when we come in prayer. Even if that prayer is a cry, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And in compassion and in mercy, so indeed he hears and so he helps. To him then be all the glory. Amen.